there are many of you who this morning are wearing your name tags. And I want to recognize that. I want to say thank you. And I want especially to show my friend Mike Keck, who just now whipped his name tag out of the pocket where it was hidden, out to where you could actually see it. He's got it with him, he's got it on, and I can see the M of his name, and that's enough to sort of give me a clue as to who he is. I know who you are, I just don't necessarily remember the name that God gave you. And I apologize for that, but old age does that. I hope you have had a good week. I will tell you that that things are interesting. The pastor talked this morning about the things that go on in this church, the folks who work with the SL groups, the folks who work at other places. I've had the privilege of going into one of the prisons a few times now, and I'm getting to the point where I know some of these guys. And we had an interesting experience on Thursday of this week. A fellow stood up to pray, and before I started talking, and he could not have said better words to lead into what I was going to say. Another fellow stood up to read some scripture. He could not have read better scripture. It was very, very nice this week. Okay, we are studying the Bible a little bit at a time. We are in the book of Judges, and we have recognized that in Judges, there are 12 people named as judges. These were leaders that God called out in times of crisis. The pattern in Judges is that the people knew who God was, knew what God expected of them, and eventually just didn't care. They went off and worshipped other gods. They rebelled against God's standards, God's ways, and God's calling. And consequences came. And when those consequences came, the people cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer. And during the lifetime of that deliverer, and sometimes for a generation or two beyond, the people would be in good relationship with God. But eventually, they would forget the blessings God had given. They would forget the call that God had made on their lives. They would forget God entirely. They would go off and worship other gods. It is important to recognize in this context that Paul at one point said, greed is the same as idolatry. If you don't think the things that are happening in Judges have something to say to our age, then you're not reading it carefully, I think. In any event, we look through the book of Judges. There are 12 named people who are identified as judges. Some only get a verse or two. Some get several chapters. And we notice as we look through that some of those that get the longest sections are mentioned in a verse in Hebrews. In the faith chapter in Hebrews, there's a verse that ends the discussion that says there's just not enough time to talk about, and six people are named, and the first four are four of these 12 people in Judges. We have looked at the first three of those four principal or major judges. The third one was Jephthah, and we noticed in the middle of the discussion of Jephthah that there was a moment where he was in battle, interestingly enough, with brothers from another tribe of Israel. If you look carefully, this isn't a foreign group, it was an internal group that they were fighting against. And they could tell who was friend and who was foe by how they pronounced the word Shibboleth. In November of 2000, on a television program called West Wing, they had a fictional episode, but as all of them were. But in that episode, they imagined a group of Chinese refugees discovered in a container on a cargo ship off the coast of California. When they were discovered, they claimed to be evangelical Christians seeking refuge. The president in the story had the leader flown to Washington, sat him down, and started asking him all kinds of questions about doctrine, including name the 12 apostles, which I'm not sure I could do. He got, I think, 8 or 9 or 10 of them. And at one point in these arcane and detailed questions, the Chinese gentleman looked up and said, "Mr. President, I think you're trying to see if I can say Shibboleth." That led me at that time to think about what can somebody say or do that indicates that they are authentic in their Christian walk. And more specifically, what do people say or do that lets you know whether they are or are not authentic Christian leaders? That led me to a study that Jim Pardue had led the church on in a sermon series that talked about that very thing, but talked about it out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So for a couple of weeks now, we've been looking in 1 and 2 Corinthians at the marks of an authentic Christian, the marks of an authentic Christian leader. We've gotten through the first 8 of these, and I want this week not to so much draw these out as just to walk through them very, very quickly. You'll see the scripture references up here. In the first one, does the person look for ways to encourage and build unity, or does the person encourage factions and fighting? Number 2, does the person claim special knowledge or seek to impress others with his credentials or her credentials or with brilliance? Or does the person offer what he or she knows about Jesus with humility? Number 3, does the person encourage people to grow and mature spiritually, or does the person encourage dependence? Number 4, does the person take credit for the things that happen, or does the person make it clear that he or she understands that it is God who gives growth and who gives success spiritually? Number 5, does the person respect the value of every believer, or does that person value only a select group, such as those who agree with him or her? Number 6, does the person have a spirit of servanthood and stewardship, or does the person seem filled with his or her own importance and make comparisons that make others look bad so they can look good? Number 7 and 8 are the ones we looked at last week. Does the person care enough to confront in a spirit of love others who may be on a wrong path? Or if the person confronts at all, is it done with condemnation or condescension or contempt? And then number 8, which we looked at last week, does the person claim rights and privileges, or does the person forego rights in order to place no barriers in the way of others coming to faith in Jesus? And that's where we were for the last few weeks. As we continue today, we're going to look at number 9. The verses are on the board for you to go ahead and begin to look them up. We'll read them together, and then in each one we'll try to see what mark of an authentic Christian leader emerges from this, and by contrast, what signals that maybe we're dealing with someone who is a false leader. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you look this up, let me get you started by recognizing one of the big things that was a problem in the church at Corinth was factions and fightings. And the factions and fightings seemed to come in a number of different forms. One form it came in was a form in which someone said, well, I've got this spiritual gift, and that's so much better than the spiritual gift you have. That means I'm more important than you. That's about as unhealthy a thing as you can imagine, but that was what was happening. And it appeared that the spiritual gift that sort of reached the pinnacle in this comparison mode was the gift of speaking in tongues. And so Paul addresses this fairly interestingly in chapter 13, and in chapter 14 he talks more about this, again, a lot about talking in tongues. But if you take a look at verse 26... if you take a look at verse 26, you sort of see a culmination of them. So what should it be like, brothers? When you come together, each of you bring a psalm or some instruction or a revelation or speak in tongues or give an interpretation for one who speaks in tongues. And now here's the central part of what we're looking for. Let all these things be done in a way that will build up the community. Now, if you follow along a little further, it says if somebody's going to speak in tongues, let one or two do it. And when they're done, let somebody interpret what they've said. And if nobody's there to interpret what they've said, then maybe they shouldn't speak at all. Very interesting thing. If somebody is going to prophesy or preach, let one or two do that. And don't let them talk over one another. Now, before we go too far with this, I want to make sure that you see that there's a there's an extra interesting thing in this little part.
I thought maybe we'd skip that.
The women.
Say that.
The women understood what I was saying.
I didn't see in verse 26, is that the word brothers?
No, I'm down, I'm ahead.
Yeah, if you go down to verse 14, you get into really murky water, and therefore, in your honor today, I will put my sign down. I'm going to come down there sometime or another anyway. No, I wasn't going to go quite that far simply because I didn't want to stand too firmly on my sign. I will talk about that if you want to. I have heard two people talk about this, the clearest that I've ever seen. But before I go that far, I want you to listen again. Okay, listen again. What should it be like, brothers, when you come together? Should have said brothers and sisters, I grant you that. When you come together, each of you bring a psalm, or some instruction, or a revelation, or speak in a tongue, or be prepared to offer interpretation of a tongue. Let all these things be done in a way that will build up the community. We have a community in here. There's some empty chairs. I'm speculating on why there's empty chairs. I've had it suggested this morning that maybe there's so much flu going around that folks are a little concerned about coming out, and I think that may be very true. Wash your hands. If you shake hands with somebody, wash your hands, because you never can tell what somebody else is handing you. But we have a little community here, right? So maybe this applies to us. When you come in the morning, do you bring with you something to share with the group? Most mornings I do, and then you respond to what I'm doing. And that's worked well for us. Please hear me. I'm not criticizing that. I'm not criticizing that. Okay. However, I have noticed something interesting. Last week on Wednesday night, we took a vote, and our vote was to make a merger with the New Covenant Baptist Church over on Patterson Avenue. And we're going to put a team together. There's some folks who have said, we think we're interested in being part of that. We'll see if that holds, but about 100 of them have said that. And these are folks that it looks like are going to go over to New Covenant. Included in that group are 3 out of 4 of the major substitutes that I have used on weeks that I haven't been here. Ken, you're in trouble, man. Do you know, I haven't talked about this for a little while, do you know what you do if a Sunday morning comes and I'm not here and a substitute is not here? Do you know what to do? You knew what to do 5 years ago because we talked about it a few times then, but it's been a while since I've talked about it. Do you know what to do? Kitty's been here a long time. You look like you're about ready to speak. What do you do?
Go home early.
No, you don't. You do not. I repeat, you do not go home early. What do you do?
You have a Quaker meeting.
You have a Quaker meeting.
Yes.
It turns out that 4 miles from the house that I grew up in, 4 miles away, there was a major stop on the Underground Railroad. I didn't know that until about 3 years ago. We had a day in April where all the students had been doing research on campus, put posters up, and then they come and talk about their research through the things they put on the posters. And I've seen enough of the science ones, so I wandered around the corner to some of the other ones, and I found some students who had been studying the civil rights era. And they had taken a trip together to go to places where important history was made. And one of the places they went was to a place 4 miles from my home. There was a place where there was a station on the Underground Railroad and a whole bunch more that I didn't know about. And it's all centered on a little Quaker community that's in this little town that's a satellite to our town. 4 miles away. I didn't know about. Turns out my brother made a real good choice when he got married. He married a girl out of this Quaker community, out of this little town that's 4 miles away. And her family's been part of this thing forever. And I've had a few times of being able to talk. Oh, yeah, she said, told me all sorts of things. Now, one of the things that I'm told happens, I have not yet been. I want to go to a Quaker meeting, but I want to go with her. I want to go with her to this, to her home place. But I'm told that in Quaker meetings, folks do what? Some of you heard this too. They sit quietly. Now, where the men sit and the women sit gets us into the later part of this chapter. I don't want to go to that because I don't know. But all I hear is they sit quietly until... No, not until someone decides to talk. That's what I heard you saying. Until the Spirit prompts someone to talk. And what do they say? Whatever the Spirit has prompted them to say. And what happens then? They sit in quietness until the Spirit prompts either a response to what has been said or something else. What do you do if a morning should come and I'm not here? You have a Quaker meeting. You sit in quietness until the Spirit moves somebody to say something. And hopefully, when somebody says something, they'll take a page out of verse 26 here. What should it be like when you come together, brothers and sisters? I've said it correctly that last time. When you come together, each of you should bring a psalm or some instruction or a revelation or should speak in tongues or should provide an interpretation to what's been said in tongues.
And don't let Janet
speak. And if the Spirit prompts you to say go home, you might wait a little bit before you do that. Those of you who've been in here a long time, how many Quaker meetings have you had? Lois, you remember any? Kitty, you remember any? I think you've had three. I think you've had three. Kitty says she knows you've had two. I was thinking it was three. It's not very often, and it's not, I have never set you up for something like that. There was a Sunday where I had a person ready to substitute who didn't realize there were 2 hours.
Yes.
And that person came for the second hour and not the first hour, and that was a great person, a wonderful person. I didn't communicate properly. And the consequence was you guys didn't have anybody to teach, and you had a Quaker meeting. And my understanding was it was a pretty good meeting.
It was after some sort of...
It was September the 11th.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, really?
It was September the 11th, or right around the day. And the first person that spoke brought up the fact that we had just, you know, were recognizing September the 11th. And then it just developed from there. And not boom, 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 but...
Not everybody talking on top of one another like I just did to you. Right? But let all these things be done in a way that will build up the community. So, if the day comes that I'm not here and a substitute is not here, what do you do? You have a Quaker meeting. And what does that mean? You sit in quietness until the Spirit prompts someone to speak. And when that someone speaks, the hope is that that person will be brief and succinct, unlike your regular teacher. Brief and succinct. And then what do? Sit in quietness until the Spirit either prompts someone to say something new or to respond to what's already. And what should you bring every morning, just in case it's going to be a Quaker meeting that day? What should you bring? What's your first word in here? Mine says, when you come together, each of you bring a psalm. That, in that context, would have been the words to a hymn, because the psalms were the hymn books. A hymn to sing. Or words of scripture, it could mean that as well. A verse that's been on your mind. I probably don't do this often enough. I probably don't often enough walk in and say, what's on your mind that the Spirit thinks you want to lead us in talking about? There's a risk in doing that. Some of you might take advantage of the group that way. What's the second thing? Mine says instruction. What does yours say?
A teaching.
It says a teaching. Anything else?
Instruction.
Teaching.
A lesson.
What's the third one? Mine says a revelation. What's the difference between a psalm and an instruction and a revelation? Psalm is a verse of scripture or perhaps a hymn. An instruction is? You guys have a problem, and I want to tell you what to do about it. Is that what an instruction is? We talked last week about you statements and I statements. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Remember that? Yeah. I have a problem. You have a problem. You're going to do an instruction to do it that way.
Something that I've learned that I want to share with others.
I tell my student, if you really want to know whether you understand the stuff I'm trying to teach you, go find somebody who's struggling with it and show them what you've learned. Very, very quickly, you will either affirm that you know it, or you will reveal that you don't. It'll come real quickly, and it won't come nearly as quickly if you don't try to do that. A psalm or some instruction, you're said teaching, or a revelation, there seems to be unanimity on that one, or speaks in a tongue, or interprets what's being spoken in tongue. I doubt we're going to have those two, but maybe the day will come that we do. You might have something to say in Thai. You might have something to say in French. You might have something to say in Spanish that just can't be expressed any other way. But hopefully there's somebody there who can interpret what you said, because that's what speaking in tongues originally meant. On the day of Pentecost, the people from the upper room went out into the streets, and people from all over the world heard the gospel in their own language. How do these uneducated people, how is it that they're speaking in words that we can understand? That was the original speaking in tongues. And my sense is that that's probably still what it means. In expressing something in a way that somebody somewhere can understand it that way and can't in any other way. And then somebody who can interpret that for the rest of us who are witnessing this. We had a woman visit a month ago, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, who was from somewhere in China, I think, and who asked on her way out, where are all the Asians? I can imagine a day might come when somebody is here who doesn't understand East Tennessee accented English, and someone might want to whisper in French or Chinese or something. I don't know that that's all that this is stating. Okay, now you got a sense of what this verse is saying, right? Everybody okay? We've talked about Quaker meetings. We've talked about orderly listening.
It speaks to me that there's a lesson in that we have responsibility as students, say, in this classroom, to also speak up. It's not just you that has responsibility. Mm-hmm. We all bring something to the table.
And how do you do that? How do you do that? Dorothy, who hardly ever speaks, but who's been here a long time.
I need to say something.
The Spirit is prompting Dorothy to speak.
Speaking in tongues, when I was in China, uh-huh. We went to service in Chinese. And it was like, I didn't think about it as being speaking in tongues, but that was kind of a hum. And it was like, I was beginning to understand what he was saying. Just for a little while, but I didn't know if that's what it was. But I'm going to forget it.
Interesting. I learned to speak Russian, I learned to read Russian in 2 days a long time ago, and kept that skill for about 2 weeks and then lost it. The context is unimportant. Yeah.
I have a real quick thing. This term, I'm studying personal spiritual disciplines, and it just started Monday. As we were going into chapel on Wednesday, our worship leader was playing the keyboards. But while he was doing that, he read the entire Psalm 103, not knowing what the speaker was going to be speaking about. The speaker came up and he said, "Derek, I am so glad you read that." He said, "Because my message today is on Psalm 103. If you look in today's messenger or order of worship, the responsive reading is part of Psalm 103. As part of my study this term, the Spirit led me to delve into the Psalms, and I'm using two books to accompany that. So I think the first psalm I'm supposed to delve into is Psalm 103.
Sounds like it, doesn't it?
Thanks.
What mark of an authentic Christian leader emerges from this verse? Because if we can find a couple, then we can go look at the next two verses and see if the trend fits. The key, does what you do build up not people, but the community, the body? So, how would you say it? Here's the way I wrote it. Does the person use his or her stature and authority to build up the community, to build up the people, or to knock people down? To build up community among believers, or to tear down community among believers? Now let's see if that plays out by looking at the next two verses. 2 Corinthians 10. Does the person use his or her stature and authority to build people up, or to knock people down? To build up community among believers, or to tear down community among believers? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 is what I have. Let's start at verse 7. Let's start at verse 7 and come into verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our focus is verse 8. We're coming into it from verse 7. Anybody who is convinced that he belongs to Christ should go on to reflect that we belong to Christ no less than he does. Maybe I've taken rather too much pride in our authority, but the Lord gave us that authority for building you up, not for knocking you down. And then it goes on to say some other things. The authority of a Christian leader, the responsibility as a leader, includes, it's to be used, that authority is to be used for building up the community, for building up people, not for tearing community down, not for tearing people down. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. You may have picked up that Paul has written some things that are pretty harsh and is threatening them with a visit, saying that when he comes to visit, he's hoping he's not going to have to be harsh, that all that can be settled by the effect of the letter. Verse 10, chapter 13, that is why I'm writing this while I'm still far away, so that when, someday, I am with you, I won't have to be harsh. With the authority that God has given me, an authority that is for, what does it say? Building up, and not for tearing down. Mine says knocking down. Do you know people who tear down other people? You know people who build up other people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the phrase that's being used here? You remember Barnabas's nickname? Not quite. A little bit more subtle than that. Wasn't the encourager. Remember? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. I have the sense that what may have been said was he's the product of encouragement. And encouragement continues to live in him. I have a feeling they were saying he had been one who had benefited from somebody's encouraging him, and that he had become excellent in that work of encouraging others. Anything more need to be said on number 9? Ralph. The Spirit is prompting Ralph to speak.
I had experience some few years back with, I was speaking to a lady and, at the time, and she said, talking about religion, she said, if you don't have the tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit.
I believe that's what Paul was arguing wasn't a solid and good place to take stand. What did you think when that person said that?
She didn't know that she didn't interpret the scripture. people achieve gibberish because they speak in tongues.
I tried to say that, but I was standing on my side. There's enough room to share this. I do believe that, because that certainly with the original purpose was so that the gospel could be heard in the heart language of people who were not going to understand it if they spoke in the tongue that they would normally have used. And the power of that, I think, is real. Whatever happens, I don't understand all of speaking in tongues, but I do see a thread that runs through Paul's letters that says when people speak in tongues, there should be someone there who can interpret, or you should do that in private. I know in the Baptist leadership there has been some criticism of people who use the speaking of tongues in private. My sense is that criticism is very misplaced, but I'm standing solidly on my side as I say that.
There is a group, and I went to it years ago, it meets on Saturday over in Northside, and they speak in tongues.
There's more than one in this area. Yeah. Hal? Let me, just for a second, Hal has the newest name tag in the room, and I want to praise Hal for wearing his name tag. That's good. He didn't. He put Hal. That's a good, respectful kind of thing to say.
A wonderful illustration of that tongues, and as you interpret, you said about the foreign language situation still even today. Had a wonderful pastor in heaven now, Father Joe Gatto, and after he'd been in the ministry for quite some time, he was invited to be with this other group, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and at that time he was given a prayer language. Later on he had occasion, a lady came up to him, this is weeks or months later, a lady came up to him asking if he would pray for her and lay hands on her. He did. He prayed first in English, and then he switched to his prayer language. When he had finished, there must have been a conference or something, and this lady went to Pastor Joe's wife and said, "I did not know that your husband could speak Portuguese." And Carol said, "He doesn't." She said, "Well, the prayer that he just prayed over me," and this lady's prayer language was in Portuguese, said, "The prayer that he just prayed over me, laying on the hands, was the most beautiful Portuguese prayer I've ever heard." And Father Joe, when he would be laying on hands, he would be praying under his breath. I couldn't understand because I don't have to give the interpretation of it for tongues. But she did.
Mm-hmm. Anything more on this one? Let's move to number 10.
There are one thing.
There is something wrong.
If you speak in tongues, then I think you ought to be able to interpret for the ones that...
Or there should be someone there. Yeah. That the scripture doesn't say that the person who speaks, but it does say if a person speaks in a public setting in tongues, there should be a person there to interpret, or the person should not speak. Want to speak in private, that's your business.
But people speak in tongues, Bill, the way I understand it is that people speak in tongues, a lot of times it comes from the Holy Spirit and they cannot interpret. And basically someone should be there that can interpret. That necessarily means the person speaking in tongues.
No, that's what I was trying to say. I'm not disagreeing. I was trying to say that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we go next. Verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. You ready? Such is the confidence we have through Christ in facing God. It is not that we are so competent we can claim any credit for ourselves. All our competence comes from God. He has given us the competence to be ministers of a new covenant, a covenant which is not of written letters, but of the Spirit. For the written letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. Jump down to verse 18 and read into the first verse of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 18. And all of us with our unveiled faces like mirrors reflecting the glory of God are being transformed into the image we reflect. in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord who is in the Spirit, and such by God is God's mercy is our ministry, and therefore we do not waver. In helping you see what's here, let me point out a couple of things before we open it to discussion. Look back at verse 4 and notice how it starts. It starts with, such is the confidence that we have through Christ and facing God. If you look at verse 12, which we didn't read, with hope like this, we can speak with complete fearlessness. And chapter 4, verse 1 ends with, and therefore we do not waver. Do not lose heart. One of the themes that's running through this little section is the ability to say something with confidence and not to be so fearful that you don't speak, or when you speak, what you speak is spoken with fear. What does it mean to speak with confidence?
Knowing
what you're talking about, or at least coming across as if you did. I forget whether it was one of my brothers or me who coined the Myers family motto some years ago. The Myers family motto is, often wrong, never in doubt. I hope you see the humor in that. We try to. I can come across sounding as if I'm sure of something when I'm not. But this verse is speaking to something deeper. Somebody who has the ability to say something under circumstances that normally would silence, would be so intimidating they would silence somebody, having the ability still to speak in that and to speak in ways that God approves. And what he's saying is there are reasons in the larger context that we can do this. Okay. Now, what are those reasons? Look back up in verse 4 through 6. What are those reasons? It is not that we are so competent that we can claim this credit for ourselves. All of our competence comes from God. What does your translation use where my translation uses competence? Qualifications yours use. Assurance yours.
Adequacy.
Sufficiency.
Adequacy.
Adequacy. Okay. I like competence, but I like sufficiency too. Okay. Lois, how did yours read that again? It didn't seem to fit quite as well as these others.
It is not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualifications come from
our
God.
Qualifications. Now, this one I think is a variation on something that we've talked about before, that question of who gets the credit. Right? But there's something deeper here. There's something deeper here. Can you put together a quality that an authentic Christian leader would have, and then maybe the antithesis of that to see the other side that would emerge out of this? When I wrote down some notes here, I chose to go to the very end, verse 18. Now, verse 18, out of context, is tough. Because you're sort of tossed in the middle of something very complicated with very little clue. You have to back up a verse or two. What they're talking about is they're talking about Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain, spends 40 days with God, comes back down the mountains, and what happens? His face is shining so brightly that the people say, cover that up. And he put a veil on his face. Okay. Now what Paul is saying is very, very subtle and very, very interesting. What he says is the veil hid the fact that the shining diminished. His face shined or shone less and less and less, and because the veil was there, you couldn't tell it. Okay? So verse 18 says, here we are with unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors, what? The glory of God. And being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. There is a glory that surrounds us. Whose glory is it? So here's what I wrote. Does the person glory in himself or herself, or does the person reflect the glory of God? And now I'm going to say something we've said before in a different context. Does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, wow, what an amazing person? Or does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, my goodness, I never saw God and God's messages so clearly? Comments.
It's interesting that it was about Moses, who did not have confidence to be a speaker and a leader. And God assured him that he was behind him all the way. And I think sometimes there are those still that don't have the confidence to speak out. God really wants them to do it. He will equip them to do that. That comes from God.
And some of the most confident-looking people are the most insecure. I think what this is saying is there is a security that we have that allows us to speak with confidence, as opposed to a hidden insecurity that's masked by confidence. Sometimes looks very similar. Yeah.
When I was in Toastmasters, we had a lady who said, everybody always gets butterflies in their stomach before they speak. She says, our goal is to get the butterflies to fly in formation.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Bill was reading this week, it's from Oswald Chambers, and I think he made a statement that relates to this. He said that as Christians, if we understand that Jesus came to teach us to be Christians or teach us to be what God intends us to be, we get off track. That Jesus came to transform us to be who God intended us to be.
Say that one more time, because I think that's really important.
That Jesus did not come to teach us how to be what God intends us to be, but he came to transform us to be who God intended us to be.
That's good. Oswald Chambers, huh?
Do you know him?
Yes. Yeah. I didn't know that. Yeah. If I tell my students sometimes, I'm not real interested in whether you got the right answer. I'm real interested in whether you figured out how to go through the process of thinking that leads to that. Because the one is simply, okay, there's a piece of data that you end up with. But the other, you've begun to internalize a process of thinking. It's not the same thing you're talking about, but it's in that ballpark. That when you learn to take on the mind of Christ, to begin to think as he thinks, to see things as he sees them, to become who God intended you to be. I like that phrase.
The focus is really not on doing, it's on being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I think your analogy, I think, deals with if you have the right answer, the right data point, anybody can have the right answer, but you don't come to the right place. So, what you were talking about a few moments ago, you were saying they look very similar. The person, the leader that we're looking for, was very similar to the leader we want to avoid in many cases. They have the right data point. They both have the same answer. But it's that thought process, that method of getting to that answer that differentiates the two.
We have 2 minutes left. I will make the decision that we don't have time to start another one, but we have done two, and that's good. We've matched our progress from last week. We are through number 10. I don't know if any of you looked on the website where the lessons are posted. but I have posted an incomplete and empty one of these pages. I think what I'm going to post this week is something that summarizes everything through number 10 and leaves the last few blank, and let you, if you want to, look ahead, see what you think about what's coming for these next few. We still have five to go, and then we'll be back in Judges looking at Samson. It is this website, www.discoveryclass.net. No space in Discovery Class. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you are calling out leaders, that you are calling out people to become who God intended us to be, and with the example of your Son and the work of your Spirit and our response to that, these things can happen, and when they happen, the glory should go to you because you're the one that caused these things to happen. Out of gratitude to you, we wish to be of service in your kingdom. And we pray that you would show us this week how to do that. We thank you for the time to think about what is authentic and what is counterfeit in the ways that people function who aspire to be or who claim to be Christian leaders. Help us be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as your Son told us to be. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.